أغفر نعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته الحمد لله we are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this opportunity once again which we shall make use of insha'Allah to continue reading our book Sahih al-Bukhari today being the 16th again Today being the 16th of Sha'ban, 1425 years after the Hijrah of our noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Somebody does not agree that it's 16th today. Maybe we should say 15th or 16th. Oh, say 15th and 16th. Alhamdulillah, we are still teaching the book of Iman. What's the last hadith we read? Nobody knows? Not Hubbul Anfar. We talked about the Bay'ah of the Anfar. That was a hadith related by who? Reported by who? Who? On the authority of
Abu Hurairah.
Subhanallah. Well, today, inshallah, we shall take the hadith in the book of Iman. We are taking a new chapter today, inshallah. The chapter is باب من الدين الفرار من الفتن is part of the deen to run from afflictions to run from fitna to escape from fitna is a part of the deen Al-Imam al-Bukhari here is saying deen. He is no longer saying Iman or Islam. Here he is saying deen. Because what he wants to achieve in this whole chapter is to show you that Iman is very wide in Islam. And it touches all aspects of Islam. Therefore, if you hear the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam saying for instance that whoever does this has no iman. You will not just rush to conclude that he means the person is a kafir as a whole. Because iman touches very different aspects. And you cannot say that if one lacks one aspect of Islam that he is a kafir, that he lacks everything in Islam. So sometimes he will say Islam, sometimes he will say Iman, sometimes he will say Deen. All of them, Iman is a part of all of them. And all of them combine to make the whole of Islam. So if he says Mina Deen is a part of the Deen is Islam, and Islam is Iman. You understand? وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِ غَيْرًا إِسْلَامِ دِينًا فلن يقبل منه. So دين الإسلام the same thing, isn't it? So he says من الإسلام meaning من الإيمان, he can also say من الدين. They are all relating to Iman. So this is the relationship between this chapter and the book itself, the book of Iman. Okay? So it's a part of Iman, so to speak, to run from affliction. Which affliction? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the munafiqun as those concerning whom he says, وَإِذَا أُوذِيَ فِي اللَّهِ جَعَلَ فِتْنَةَ النَّاسِ كَعَذَابِ اللَّهِ. If he is hurt, if he is disturbed a little by the fitna from men concerning his holding on to the deen, that if people just trouble him a little bit, he makes it look like it's Allah that is bringing up an affliction on him, and he keeps complaining, and he wants from it and all that. He gets shattered by it. Okay? As if he were thrown into Jahannam. He will begin to think that that's the end of the world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is blaming such a person for that. That when people disturb you as a result of the deen, that you don't just get discouraged by that and drop the deen and follow what they want, isn't it? And Rasul here is saying that it's part of the deen to run from affliction. But there Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is discouraging you from being broken down by affliction. So what are we talking about? Why is he saying that it's a part of Iman to run from affliction? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also saying concerning the mu'minun, he was actually talking to those who refuse to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ. Then what did he say? أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَعِزَّةٍ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. Go ahead. يُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ. Part of the qualities of the good servants of Allah, part of it will be that they are not afraid of the blames that they receive. Whoever blames them, whoever does anything, says anything to harm them, because they stick to Allah's deen, it doesn't shake them. But then Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that it's part of Iman to run from affliction. So what are we talking about? Irony? Contradiction? What are we talking about? بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. حدثنا عبد الله بن مسملة عن مالك عن عبد الرحمن بن عبد الله بن عبد الرحمن بن أبي سعسعة عن أبيه عن أبي سعيد الخدري أنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم يوشك أن يكون خير مال المسلم غنم يتبع بها شعف الجبال ومواقع القطر يفر بدينه من الفتن. أبو سعيد الخدري رضي الله عنه reported that رسول صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم said that a man, it's almost time that a man, that the best of one's possessions will be sheep that he shall have. The best of his possessions will be the sheep that he takes on top of mountains and in the bellies of valleys where the grass is green, What does this mean? Where normally do you have mountains whose tops are green? In the middle of the town? Huh? In the middle of the town? Outskirts of town. If he's still out on top of the mountain, he is not a part of that town. He is temporarily out of that town. Isn't it? Huh? So he is saying that people will drive their sheep to outskirts of town, you know, leave town and get somewhere and be secluded where they will just tend to their sheep, get them grass to eat, and leave people in the town alone and go and stay there. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam is saying that there will be a time like that. That one will get close to that. That the best of what you have will be those sheep that you will take outside town. So anything that won't be useful there, anything that doesn't belong there will no longer belong to you. You will just leave with anything that you can take there and leave the rest here and leave the town. Why? Because you are running from fitna and you are escaping with your deen. You are escaping from fitna with your deen. The reason why you are running from this particular fitna is that this fitna is going to stand between you and your iman. It's not going to make you a kafir as a whole. Not necessarily. But it's going to reduce your iman. It's going to make you fall into situations that ordinarily you wouldn't have liked. And your iman will drop as a result of that fitna. So you leave the town so that you escape with your full iman. The best of the mu'minun will be the person who will be able to do that much. You know, there is a book that Al-Imam ibn Qutayba wrote, Ta'wil al-Mukhtalif al-Hadith. In that book, in his introduction, actually the book is talking about, texts. He is talking there about ahadith and verses of the Quran which seem to contradict each other. You look at them and you think there is a contradiction. He brings them together and he tells you there is no contradiction here. You only didn't understand. Or he will tell you that if actually these two had been authentic, there would definitely have been a contradiction. But one tradition is weak and the other is authentic. So no contradiction. The other one was actually trying to contradict the authentic one, but it's not authentic, so there is no contradiction here. That one does not belong in Islam, this one is authentic. As he was bringing those, he brought a hadith, which is authentic, inshallah. That the Sahaba, one of them was seen. He actually gave the hadith in a nutshell, because we are not reading that hadith now, just bringing it as reference. So we just cut it short. The Sahabi was saying that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam once said that there will be a time when there will be fitna amongst the Muslims. When that fitna comes, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said that the best of Muslims, when the fitna comes, he will go to the mountain with his sword and break the edge of his sword so that it's no longer sharp enough to hurt anybody. When he has done that and the fitna still follows him, he will run to his room. And if a Muslim follows him to the room, to the sitting room, he will run into the bedroom. When a Muslim follows him into the bedroom and wants to fight him, he knows that he is not permitted to fight a Muslim. He is not supposed to kill a fellow Muslim. And then the Muslim follows, wants to kill him. And he sees that there is no reason in the Sharia that allows me to kill this person, but he wants to kill me. I'm not allowed to kill back. Because Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, if two Muslims meet each other, each with his sword, and they are intending to kill each other, and one kills the other, the one who killed and the one who was killed, all of them belong to Jahannam. This is when they kill each other for no reason that the Sharia backs. So when he remembers this, he'll say, no, I won't fight you. So if the Muslim follows him to the bedroom, he will stoop on his knees. He will stoop on his knees and say, the edge of my sword is not sharp enough to enable me to fight anybody with it. So as you can see, I'm not armed. As far as killing you is concerned, I'm not armed. So if you like, kill me. If you kill me, I will go to Al-Jannah. And you will have questions to answer before Allah. But I will not fight you. So the mu'min will do that. So the fitna that the mu'min will run from, it's not just the fitna that has to do with people threatening his life. No. It's not the fitna that has to do with the Americans threatening to bomb your town if you do not denounce Islam. No. It has to do with the fitna within. The fitna within. Muslims are killing each other, or there is the fitna of zina, there is the fitna of drunkenness, there is this, there is that. The society is terrible and the Muslims are weak and nothing can be done about it at that time. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam has always warned that if you have a bad companion and you stay with him every time, his bad habits, his lack of iman will rub off on you one day. So what do? You run from a bad companion. Almost everybody in the town is bad, so you run out of the town. You can run from that kind of fitna too. But it's not from the fitna of the enemies of Allah threatening and you are strong enough to fight back and you say, let's run. No. It's not that. So Imam al-Bukhari is saying that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, and it's authentic, he's not only saying, it's true, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said it. And Imam al-Bukhari brought this as part of iman. Because it's iman, is the iman in you that will make you able to do this. I mean, there are so many Muslims out there killing each other. And there, I understand that Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, or what's his name, gave a fatwa that the Muslims in America who go to Afghanistan and kill the Mujahideen there are actually Mujahideen. That you kill a Muslim there, you are a Mujahid. If you kill for America, you help America kill the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, you are a Mujahid. He's the advisor to Bush. What do you expect? So there are so many Muslims out there willing to do that. The ones that will be the mu'minun will be the one that will think of the implication and say, no, I can't do this. Rather, I would escape and leave everything I own and get to the outskirts of town. And if Allah wills, I die there alone, it's better for me than to die. So it's a manifestation of your iman for you to run from fitna the way that has been described in this hadith, Allah Ta'ala A'la. Insha'Allah, this hadith has a better explanation in the right place. Because ulama think that this actually is not the best place to bring this hadith, because it has its place in the right chapter that discusses fitna. But I believe with Imam al-Bukhari like some ulama too, that there is nothing wrong with bringing it in this chapter because it has to do with Iman. Because Al-Imam al-Bukhari here is saying, in the beginning when we started discussing Iman, he said it increases and decreases. So he's not talking about those things that make you lose the whole of Iman. He's talking about those things that show you to have more Iman than others. Those qualities that you will have. Which is why he brought this. And it's very important for Muslims to realize this too. Allah Ta'ala A'lam. The next hadith, Babun, Babu Qawli Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wa Alihi Wa Sallam, Ana A'lamukum Billah, Wa Anna Al-Ma'rifata Failul Qalbi, Li Qawli Allah Ta'ala, Walakin Yu'akhidhukum Bima Kasabat Qulubukum. This chapter is talking about the word of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wa Alihi Wa Sallam. He's saying, أَلَا أَعْلَمُكُمْ بِاللَّهِ. I know Allah more than you do. I'm the most knowledgeable concerning the roots of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, concerning the might of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Concerning the Sharia, I'm the most knowledgeable of you. This is pointing to the fact that concerning things that do not have to do with the deen, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam is not necessarily the most knowledgeable. You understand? That's one of the reasons why our ulama of usul al-fiqh say, al-aslu fil ashya ghayr al-ibadat, what? Al-ibaha. Anything that does not concern ibadah. Anything that is not strictly for a part of the deen. Anything that you are not doing as being part of the deen. The first ruling concerning that thing is that it is permissible. Some so-called experts of usul fiqh who wanted to translate this ruling into English now say the origin of everything is permissibility. The origin of everything is permissibility in Arabic will be aslul ashya al ibaha, and that is nonsense. Al aslu fil ashya, concerning things that are not part of ibadat, the first ruling is that they are permissible until you have a reason to show that they are otherwise. Okay? One of the reasons why they have this ruling in Usul al-Fiqh is that things that do not concern the ibadah, there are many of them that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam did not talk about. Because those things are free for men. People have been allowed to have that, and every human being needs those things. So nothing was said about them. People were allowed to be free concerning those. Unless the only exception here is when you get into those things, there are Islamic rulings concerning how you do them. But ordinarily, they are free. It's normal for a man to go to the market. Because he has to go to the market. Isn't it? It's normal for one to want to engage in trade. Because he has to engage in trade. He doesn't have everything he needs. So, but he has some things that he probably at this time does not need. And somebody needs something which he does not need. So he gives to that person what he needs and he takes from him what he needs from him. It's normal for every human being to want to engage in this. These are not part of the deen. Okay? Concerning things like these, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam is not the most knowledgeable concerning them. He is not. But Allah, the rulings, ibadat, iman, fear of Allah, He knows it more than anybody, and he is the most God-fearing person that ever existed on the face of the earth. Let's leave that until we get to the chapter that has to do with all those things. He says, أَنَا أَعْلَمُكُمْ بِاللَّهِ. I know Allah more than you do. وَأَنَّ الْمَعْرِفَةَ فِعْلُ الْقَلْبِ. And this chapter is first of all going to explain this fact, that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam knows Allah more than every other person. And that it's also going to explain that knowledge of Allah is a thing of the heart. It exists in the heart. لِقَوْلِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. Because of Allah's say, وَلَكِنْ يُؤَاخِذُكُمْ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ قُلُوبُكُمْ. What's the beginning of the verse? لَا يُؤَاخِذُكُمُ اللَّهُ بِاللَّغْوِ فِي أَيْمَانِكُمْ. Is that the beginning? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hold you responsible for those what? Ayman. What are ayman? What does he mean? Oath? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hold you responsible for those oaths of yours that you made which you actually didn't mean. Okay? You just said them when you actually didn't mean what you said. Is that correct? وَلَكِنْ يُؤَاخِذُكُمْ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ قُلُوبُكُمْ. But what he holds you responsible for is what you actually meant in your heart. What you meant is what Allah holds you responsible for. What is the meaning of this? Does it mean, for instance, that if one keeps saying, Wallahi tallah, Wallahi tallahi, I will not do this and that he actually doesn't mean it, okay? He doesn't mean what he's talking about. He doesn't actually mean to swear that this will have to. That he's just saying Wallahi tallahi, but it's not actually that he is pledging or saying that this I must do and so on. He's just swearing like that. Does this mean? Because Allah says I will not hold you responsible for this. What does it mean? Does it mean that you can do that as much as you like, no sin on you? It's okay? Or does it mean that there will not be kafara concerning such oaths? Or both? لا يؤاخذكم الله باللغو في أيمانكم. So you can go ahead and keep swearing by Allah's name without actually meaning it, and there is no problem. Allah does not hold you responsible. You don't commit anything. Yeah? Like al-yamin al-ghamus. You go to the court and swear that that's what happened when you know you are telling a lie. So that somebody gains an advantage. You will not give any kafara for this, will you? If one says, I swear, if you step out of this house, you are divorced. I will divorce you. And the wife steps out. What does he do? I swear, if you step out, I will divorce you. If she steps out, what does he do?
Automatic divorce.
Automatic divorce? It's people like you that run down our family. What does he do? He shouldn't divorce her. If you swear concerning something, so this is what I will do, I swear I will do it. And then you realize that that's actually not the best thing to do. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam advises that you do not obey that shaitan in you. What you do kafara. Expiation, right? That's what he should do. That's what he should do, isn't it? Expiation will be binding on him. But what of the person who says, Wallahi, it belongs to him. And because of that, the Qadi gave it to him and it actually doesn't belong to him. Any kafara on him? Any expiation? What does he do? What does he give? Nothing. No expiation. That's one of the things that Allah means. There are several notes. You know, you swear just like that. So, when did you return? Say, wallahi, just yesterday. Wallahi, I just returned yesterday. Is this encouraged in Islam? Eh? But did you mean it as an oath, as for a pledge? No. So concerning things like this, no kafara on you. That's one aspect of it. The other, like a sahabi, interpreted it. You read Fathul Bari, you see more explanation on that. Is that you will now say, wallahi, if you do, you know, it's something that the Arabs used to do. Because they are people who know hospitality and who take it seriously. When they have a visitor, they don't joke with his matter. So when you call and he brings out food, and it looks like you are not going to eat, you say, wallahi, if you do not eat, my wife is divorced. If he's going to purge you, you will have to eat. Isn't it? Because you don't want his wife to be divorced. If he divorces his wife, you come tomorrow, who cooks for you again? They do things like that. Huh? Now somebody will say, if this thing happens, I'm a kafir. That's how the Sahabi actually did a commentary on this hadith. He said that, if this thing happens, I'm a kafir. I said, wallahi. Wallahi, if I do that, I'm a kafir today. If he says that, will he become a kafir if he actually does that thing? Will he? This is where this hadith works. If he says it, and what he meant was not actually yes, that in his mind there's that kufr, that's what he wants. He does not become a kafir because he has mentioned that. Because you know some people now will say, you said it yourself. You say if you do it, you are a kafir, so now you are a kafir, you are no longer a Muslim. If he dies like that, the man will say he died a kafir because he said himself that he is a kafir. No. These things are actually in the mind. That is why it's not easy for one man to determine the kufr of another Muslim.
No.
Somebody who faces the Qibla, it's very difficult for you to just go ahead and say that person is a kafir. That's why Sheikh Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab said that before we declare that this person is a kafir, the first thing we do is tell him the implication of what he is doing. And we educate him and tell him verses and ahadith of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And tell him the implication of his actions. If he knows them, and he doesn't have any interpretation that he seems to rely on, he does it deliberately, then we say there's kufr in your act. Even then, we do not say so-so person is a kafir. But we say this act is an act of kufr. People do not stop it. If we are strong as an ummah, we fight them. Until they stop that act of kufr. Because they know now the implication of what they do. Okay? So, if you utter such a word, وَالْإِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ, if that is not what you have in your mind, you are not a kafir. Allah does not make you a kafir as a result of such a statement. Does it then mean that there is nothing wrong with uttering such statements? Huh? Does it then mean that there is nothing wrong with uttering such statements? Does it mean that? It doesn't mean that. There is something wrong in uttering the statement, but it doesn't make you a kafir. That it doesn't make you a kafir does not mean that you have the right to every time say, if this thing doesn't happen, I'm a kafir, wallah. Mm-hmm. Like some people will say, if I do not do so thing to you, call me bastard. You know? Or I should say, call him bastard. That's what they say. If I do not do so thing, call him bastard. You know, that is wrong. It doesn't make you a bastard. But it's wrong for you to continue saying that. Do you know why I'm emphasizing that it doesn't justify your saying that? That Rasul is saying that you do not become a kafir as a result of that does not mean that it's justified for you to go ahead and do it. Because I saw some people, you know, al-Sahabi Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْتَرِي لَهْوَ الْحَدِيثِ لِيُدِلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Right? They now say, لَهْوَ الْحَدِيثِ there. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said that is musical instruments or the sounds that they produce, those songs and all that. That's لَهْوَ الْحَدِيثِ. And so it's haram by that ayah of the Quran. They say, let's assume that, okay, it's right that Ibn Mas'ud said it. Said, but what is wrong with lahu al-hadith? As long as you do not say anything wrong in it, you say something that is useless, there is no import in it, okay? That's lahu. Say something useless, vain talk. But what is wrong with it, as long as you didn't offend anybody, you didn't drink wine while saying it? There's nothing wrong with it. That you can say something that is not useful to you, you will not get any reward for it, but you do not sin as long as you do not say anything foul. That's what they say. Meaning that a Muslim has a right to spend some time. That time he is spending, he is not doing anything for his akhirah, and he is also not doing anything to progress in the dunya. He just wastes that time like that, and it is allowed. And they are experts of usul al-fiqh. They are experts of usul al-fiqh. And that's what usul al-fiqh teaches them. So what is wrong with the indeed in Allah? That's what they say. So that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, and that they use the verse, that Allah says he does not hold you responsible for lahu, for lahu in your oath. So what is wrong with that? Nothing. That you can just engage in it, it doesn't hold you responsible. It doesn't mean that there is no sin in it. It's saying that there is no kafara on it, does not mean that there is no sin in it. Because if you say, I swear I will divorce you, and you do not, and you give kafara, the kafara wipes that away. But if you say, I swear it belongs to him, well, it actually did not belong to him, and he was given the thing. What kafara can you do in this? No kafara on you. But this one and the first one, which one is worse? This one that does not have kafara is worse than the other one which has kafara. Do you understand? So the fact that there is no kafara does not mean that you are allowed to keep doing it. Do you understand what I'm getting? Huh? You don't understand?
No.
Why are you reluctant to answer? University students don't answer? Eh? You are too big to answer. Maybe it's primary school children like us that should be answering, yes sir. Okay. So now we get into the hadith. Have you read the hadith?
No.
Huh? حدثنا محمد بن سلام قال أخبرنا عبدة عن هشام عن أبيه عن عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت رضي الله عنها is not here, I put it. كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم إذا أمرهم من الأعمال بما يطيقون قالوا إنا لسنا كهيئتك يا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم إن الله قد غفر لك ما تقدم من ذنبك وما تأخر فيغضب حتى يعرف الغضب في وجهه ثم يقول إن أتقاكم وأعلمكم بالله أنا. Nana Aisha رضي الله عنها. Somebody questioned me for that. I actually don't know Nana, so I shouldn't use it again. Aisha رضي الله عنها reported that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam used to command the Sahaba to do some certain things. The command was based on ease. He used to ask them to do those things that they would be able to do.
concerning the nawafil, for instance, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam would tell them, if you want to fast this psalm that is nafila, fast on some days and break on some days, in some days. Take your food some days, and some days you can fast. Don't fast continuously. Don't fast in such a way that you get tired easily. Concerning nawafil and salah, he said, part of the night use for salah. Part of the night use with your wife. Spend that part of the night with your wife. A part of the night to use it and sleep, give your body some rest. Don't work all the time. Man is not a wristwatch. He tells people things like that, and the Sahaba will say, no. No, you know, you have been forgiven. Everything before, everything after, taken care of. So you can afford to say that. You can relax and nothing will happen. But us, no. We still have the Akhirah to look after. You know, there are so many things ahead of us, so we don't have time to rest. That's what the Sahaba used to tell the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. That, you know, they want to keep working. They are not satisfied. There is hardly any time that they relax and say, yes. Now, yes. I know that. Al-Jannah, no doubt about it. You know, there are some shuyukh now that will just touch you and say, you? Yes, go. Okay. You know you? No problem. Say, what do you mean? Say, no problem. Go. Do what you want. You go to Al-Jannah, put it in my pocket. Allah is deceiving you. Maybe he will rise on Yawm al-Qiyamah without even a flesh on his face. Where will he have a pocket? Not even flesh on his face. Where will the pocket exist? He will be naked. Isn't it? He will be bent. All his bones here will be broken. And his left hand will get into his heart and pierce it to the back. Where will that person see a pocket to put somebody in? Maybe the pocket will be the hole in his heart. Will you enter that? Because he's going to be thrown into Jahannam. So if he puts you in his pocket, that's guaranteed to Jahannam. He will not have any pocket in Yawm al-Qiyamah. I know the Sahaba. The Sahaba always thought that they had no time to relax. That they had to be doing something, so that maybe they would cross. You know, it was reported that Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu one day was weeping. He said, if only Allah would have mercy on me, so that my good deeds will be just as heavy as my bad deeds, so that they will weigh equally, none will outweigh the other. And out of Allah's mercy, Allah will just forgive me and put me into Al-Jannah. Umar ibn Khattab always used to think that he had so much sins that he didn't believe that anything he did was enough to set him free. And he always was afraid that his sins would outweigh his good deeds. Subhanallah. Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab is part of the Muhajirun, As-Sabiqun al-Awwalun, min al-Muhajirin wal-Ansar. He would be reciting the Quran, he would be weeping. And during Salah, when he is reciting and weeping, the Sahaba would be hearing his sound, the sound that his voice makes. He used to cry like a baby, not only weep, he used to cry in his Salah. And they use that to say that it's permissible to cry in your salah and is not part of talking in your salah. It's not part of the sounds that will invalidate your salah. Those are the Sahaba. Not now that people eat haram and drink haram and have their bellies as filled as a pregnant woman about to deliver. They say, oh, eat and belch and say, I forgive you.
If you are not forgiven, how can you forgive another person? He said, and حتى يأتيك اليقين وعبد ربك حتى يأتيك اليقين. Keep worshiping until the day you now feel that yes, today I have gotten to the peak. No more ibadah. Today, no more salah, no more song. People will be going to pray. They say, no, his wali is in the room. He goes to Makkah to say his own prayer. Salah, he doesn't go to anywhere. No such guarantees, wallahi, they are all lies. No such guarantees for anybody. The Sahaba were afraid. And they didn't want to lose 1 minute without doing something in form of ibadah. Because they felt that every second should be used. And so when Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam would tell them, take it easy. Rest, do what you can. They said, no, we are not like you. You have been forgiven. Leave us to keep worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those are nawafil, not fara'id. Then Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam would get angry at this. That used to make him angry. So angry that anger could be noticed on his face. And then he would tell them, إِنَّ أَرَكُمْ وَأَعْلَمَكُمْ بِاللَّهِ أَنَا. I fear Allah more than you do. And I know Allah more than you do. So what does this mean? That if the fact that Allah has forgiven me does not mean that I will now recline and think that it's reason for me to relax. No. If you used to think like that, you're making a mistake. That's not how I am. If a man is favored by Allah, is there no reason why he should get closer to Allah than those who are not as favored as he is? The more reason why. So if you are a wali, or you are a shehu, or whatever you are, we want to see it in your actions. You should cry more than the murid will cry. Because those favors of Allah on you make you more questionable. Put more questions and you make you more accountable for it. Which is the reason why you should be more afraid of meeting Allah than those ones. Because the more favor Allah bestows on you, the more questions He will ask you. That's why the rich people on earth, when you go to Yawm al-Qiyamah, they will answer more questions than the others. If you have Muslims, the masakeen amongst Muslims, the mu'minun, will get into Al-Jannah 30 years before the rich Muslims. I'm talking about the rich Muslims who will not taste of Jahannam. I'm talking about the rich Muslims who will not smell Jahannam at all. They will be answering questions concerning the favors of Allah on them for at least 40 years after the masakeen have been admitted into Al-Jannah. So if Allah favors you on earth, it makes you more accountable. So it doesn't mean that now you are favored by Allah, you don't have a guarantee to just relax. And so you go ahead and keep doing. I've finished. You know, somebody was reporting that he went to a town in this country, and when it was time for Salah, he performed ablution and went for Salah, went for Zuhur. Time for Asr, he went for Asr. Time for Maghrib, he was preparing. Somebody said, so I've been hearing about you and thinking that you are one big sheikh. So you have not crossed this hurdle yet? Said, what hurdle is that?
So you still perform salah? It means you are not as big as I thought you were. So if you were very big, you wouldn't be performing salah any longer. Huh? It's not so. So Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was telling the Sahaba that I fear Allah more than you do. And I know Allah more than you do. You don't know Him as much as I do. That's something you cannot see, but I know it. This is part of the tarjama. Okay? I know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more than you do, and I know that that is not how God-fearing people should think. So if I tell you that this thing, do as much as you can, do as much as you can and leave the rest. Don't do more than you can actually take. And don't you ever think that I would relax because Allah has said He forgave me this, He forgave me that, and so on, I take things easy. No. That's not the fear of Allah. I fear Allah more than you think, and I fear Allah more than you do. So I know more than to think like that. If Allah has forgiven me, it's the more reason why I should not even sleep. Al-Imam ibn Hajar has this to say concerning this hadith. Says, وَفِي هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ فَوَائِدِ There are some fawaid, fa'ida. What do you call fa'ida in English? There are some lessons to learn from this hadith. The first lesson, al-ula, anna al-a'mal as-salihata turqi sahibaha ila al-maratib as-sunniya min raf'i ad-darajat wa mahwi al-khati'at. That if you do good deeds, this could elevate you in daraja. Doing good deeds could elevate you. Because you obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah takes you to a certain level that others cannot attain. Like Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was elevated. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive your sins as a result of your piety. لِأَنَّهُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ لَمْ يُنْكِرْ عَلَيْهِمْ إِسْتِدْلَالَهُمْ وَلَا تَعْلِيلَهُمْ مِنْ هَذَا الْجِهَّةِ بَلْ مِنَ الْجِهَّةِ الْأُخْرَى. Because Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam did not disagree with the Sahaba when they say that Allah had forgiven you what was past and what you had not even done. He did not disagree with them concerning that. Which means he approves, he agrees that yes, when a man fears Allah and gets to a very high level of piety, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives his sins and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevates his rank. But he only disagreed with them on another platform. What was the platform? That if Allah forgives your sins and raises you in rank, that you now relax and take things easy. That is the wrong impression, and that is the one that he was correcting. Al-Thaniya, the second thing we learn from this hadith is أَنَّ الْعَبْدَ إِذَا بَلَغَ الْغَايَةَ فِي الْعِبَادَةِ وَثَمَرَاتِهَا كَانَ ذَلِكَ أَدْعَى لَهُ إِلَى الْمُوَاظَبَةِ عَلَيْهَا إِسْتِبْقَاءً لِلنِّعْمَةِ وَاسْتِزَادَةً لَهَا بِالشُّكْرِ عَلَيْهَا. That if a man reaches the peak of ibadat, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevates him as a result of his ibadat, that this rank that he has attained now is the more reason why he should even do more than he used to do before, and keep those things he used to do, which Allah used to favor him, he should keep those things going and should not stop them. Because if it is said that Allah raises you in rank because of your nawafil, and you will now stop those nawafil, it means you will be demoted, isn't it? You will lose that rank that you attained. So you will keep to that. If nothing, if for no other reason, for the reason that you want to remain grateful to Allah for that favor that He has bestowed on you. You know, there was a time that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was staying nawafil in the night and not sleeping. His feet will be swollen, and a sahabi said to him, do you keep doing these things when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven your sins? Why do you keep punishing yourself like that and not sleeping and weeping throughout the night and saying the awful and your feet getting swollen when Allah has forgiven you? Why do you need to do all that? Say, أَفَلَا أَكُونَ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا. Will I not be a servant that will be grateful to his Lord for those favors? So for Allah's favors, a Muslim will continue to be more grateful. If Allah makes you rich, you should get close to Allah more than other people who are not rich, who are not as rich as you are. So the rich man in town should be, for instance, going to the Jumu'ah mosque before anybody in town. If you are the richest in town, you should be the first person to go to the Jumu'ah mosque, for instance. You should say the wafil more carefully than other people say them. You should fast more often than the poor people can fast, because you have more reason to be grateful to Allah. If you are the VC of the university, you should obey Allah more than the May God of that university, because you have been favored by Allah in such a way that those people have not been favored. Unfortunately, the reverse is the case today. Even big men of society now feel that worshipping Allah is for poor people. You know they believe that? If there are activities in the mosque, you hardly see them. If there are religious activities in town, you hardly see them, because they believe religion is for peasants. Only poor people who have nothing to do with their time will have time for religion. Here, there, and so on. This, there, that, there. Only poor people. Rich people, they are not seen in religious gatherings. That's what they believe, which is not true. Al-Thalitha, the third lesson is الوقوف عندما حد الشارع من عزيمة ورخصة. If Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, concerning this thing that is supererogatory, this is where you stop. Stop there. Don't go further. You go further, you will suffer for nothing. You know, Fela says that when you see two people about to fight and they are standing where there is mud, where there is rofo, who are the Yorubas here? What is rofo? Mud, where the place is mushy, and they want to fight there, you know, he gave them nasty advice. He said, you tell them, he's not saying tell them not to fight, no. Say, but don't fight there, because if you fall there, nobody will recognize you. He said, get away from the rofo, go and fight on plain ground. If they refuse, and they keep yabbing, and then they begin to fight, they fall in the rofo and get up, then you will not be able to know who your friend is, because they will look like twins. You know, but if you see a man about to get into trouble, warn him. Isn't it? If Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, stop here, please, stop there. No. If you don't, you will get to such a level that even if I talk, I will not be able to save you any longer. Because you know, when you get to the extreme, you become like the Yahud and the Nasara. قل يا أهل الكتاب لا تغلوا في دينكم. Don't go to the extreme. Going to the extreme is the reason why Christians are Christians today. Isa, Nabi Isa alayhi salam didn't teach Christianity, didn't know anything like Christianity. Nabi Musa didn't know anything like the Judaism that you have now. Going to the extreme is the reason why they got to where they got. So this hadith is saying, don't go to the extreme. If the Sharia says this is where you stop, stop there. If it's acts of ibadat that are supererogatory, you want to earn some favor from Allah with that, Rasul will teach you that. Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. You want to say zikr, ask Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. How do you say it? You know, it was said that after salah, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam taught istighfar. You say, do istighfar 3 times. The Sahaba were asking. The Sahaba had to ask, how is that istighfar? Istighfar, how do we say it? So they were taught, say, astaghfirullah. 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 That's all you say after salah. As for that istighfar, that's the love that you will use. They didn't say, istighfar, we know istighfar. Astaghfirullah, al-azim, al-ladina, ila, inna, al-azim. And they say it 700 times after salah, before they say, Allahumma anta salam, wa minka salam, wa ilayka, wa yarju salam, wa kaza, 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 and so on. You say this, you have said, Allahumma anta salam, wa minka salam, but you now add other things. Before you say Tabarak Ya Azza Jalal Wal Ikram, Allah will reject this. Because nobody taught you this. You taught yourself this, you give yourself the reward. Isn't it? You give yourself the reward. What reward do you have to give yourself? Then you give yourself Amala. And the reward ends there. That's all you have. These rewards that we talk about in Akhirah, do you know what they mean? Do you know how they are? Have you seen them? The scale, mawazin, have you seen them? You haven't seen them. So you can't even give them because you don't know them. Isn't it? So you can't give yourself reward. Therefore, you will not be the one to tell yourself what to do and what not to do. Ask the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. You see, so all these alfaz of zikr and all that, nawafil and all that, Sharia has taught them. That's why Aisha radiallahu anha said that concerning and used to that manner. Is there anything wrong with it actually? What does it mean? What does Nana mean? Mother? Okay. So she's my mother, actually. Your mother too? Okay, I thought she was mine alone. So, Ummuna Aisha, I've been corrected, radiallahu anha will say that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam didn't say more than 11 rak'ahs in the night. He didn't say more than 11. So you want to say nafila, limit it to 11. You say, no, I can't do more than that. I'll do 37. You have done the 11, and you have exceeded the 11. But you know what bid'ah does to you? It denies you the reward from those 11. Because you weren't contented with just those 11. This lack of contentment will deny you everything you have in form of reward for everything you have done. If you have limited yourself to the number that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam did, you have gotten the reward. Because that is al-Islam. Submission. That's what Islam means. Submission. You submit. Allah says and you say, I obey. That is Islam. May Allah assist us. واعتقاد أن الأخذ بالأرفق الموافق للشرع أولى من الأشق المخالف له. I mean, you also believe that if you hold on to that which Sharia has commanded you to hold on to, which is actually easier, it's better for you than to hold on to that which Sharia has not brought for you, which is more difficult. Sharia is not ordinarily about difficulty. Acts of ibadat, especially the nawafil, they are not about difficulty. They are about ease. If anything that is compulsory on you is difficult, that is Sharia. You do it like that, living with that difficulty will fetch your reward. That's submission. But if it's nafila, something that Allah has not made compulsory on you, He doesn't make it so difficult for you. You do as much as you can. Even those things that are compulsory in Sharia, there is a limit to their difficulty. There is a stage you will get to that when they are difficult, Allah says, drop them, do this. If that is difficult, drop that one, do this. We will come to it, inshaAllah, and you see Salatu Ahlil A'zar. That if you have a problem, you can't say Salah the way other people can. Sharia says, if you can't do this, do that. If you can't do that, do this. If you can't do that, until you get to the last stage. You see how easy our Sharia is. We are approaching the fasting period. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam has also taught us that ease concerning fasting. If you are a pregnant woman and you are afraid that if you fast you will suffer as a result of your pregnancy, you do what? You eat your food while others are fasting in Ramadan. And what do? You give mudun nabi. And that is all. That is all, no payback. After the fasting period, you keep eating along with us again. All you do each day, give mudun nabi, and that is all, you're free. Or if you are breastfeeding, the same thing. If you're an old woman or an old man, the same thing. If you have some illnesses that have made you incapacitated, that you can actually never be able to, you can never fast as a result of those illnesses, you join the bandwagon of Alazina Yutaykunahu. So all you do, give Mudun Nabi, and that is all. Sharia is easy, no difficulty in our Sharia. Al-Rabi'ah, أن الأولى أولى في العبادة القصد والملازمة. The best thing in acts of ibadat is that you mean well with them, you do as much as you can do, and then you stick to that little that you can do. That little that you know you'll be able to do, keep it going. Make sure that you do it constantly, you don't fail. That's why the Sharia says you should do as much as you can do, so that you do not get tired and stop. If it's 2-3 rakats you can do every night, keep that regular, don't stop. If it's only 1 rak'ah you can do, stick to 1 rak'ah and make sure every night you do 1 rak'ah. Okay? The next thing is Al-Khamisa, التنبيه على شدة رغبة الصحابة في العبادة وطلبهم الازدياد من الخير. This also reminds us of how the Sahaba used to try to see that they please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, get close to Him with acts of ibadah, and they always wanted to add to what they used to do. It's not that they say, okay, we are al-muhajirun now, and Allah says He's pleased with us, and we are pleased with Him, so we'll stop acts of ibadat now, no more. Like the Ansar almost did at the time. They say, we helped the muhajirun, we gave them shelter, we did this and that, now everybody fights for himself. Go ahead and struggle everybody to himself now. Allah says, no. وَأَنْفِقُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَةِ وَأَحْسِنُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Don't do that. Don't ever say, now, okay, I've reached a certain level now, okay, now I take care. No. Don't do that. Don't ever think that you have done enough at any time. Keep thinking that you have done nothing. That way you keep wanting to please Allah until the day you will die. If you do that, you will die on al-Islam, inshallah. الثالثة مشروعية الغضب عند مخالفة الأمر الشرعي. It also shows us that it is permissible for you to get angry when people want to offend Allah. When people want to go against the teachings of our Sharia, it's permissible to get angry, because Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam got angry, isn't it? So when Rasul says, La taghdab, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, when Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, don't get angry, in the first place he's actually saying that don't allow your heart to get angry, you can't do that. Anger is something you don't control. It's not something you release with your hand, is it? It's something you just feel. But when the anger comes, it advises you to do ugly things. Don't do those ones. لَا تَعْمَلْ بِمُقْتَضَى الْغَضَبِ. Don't follow what your anger advises you to do. That's what it means. So you can get angry when people are offending Allah. But don't follow, you know, don't act in accordance with your feelings at the time that you're angry. If the man is a Muslim, it's not permissible that you kill him. It's not permissible that you beat him. It's not permissible that you insult him. So don't allow yourself to insult him because you are angry. But it's permissible to get angry and scold people when they are not doing the right thing. Okay. السابعة جواز تحدث المرء بما فيه من فضل بحسب الحاجة لذلك عند الأمن من المباهاة والتعاظم. It's all right to tell somebody something good about himself. This is what we learn from the hadith too. That if a man is good, if a man is intelligent, or a man is God-fearing and all that, and you are not afraid that if you tell him, he will now start feeling deep and say, oh, so I'm actually my wali. If you are afraid that that might happen to him, don't ever tell him. But if you think nothing is wrong with it, you can tell him and say, you have this and you have that, and alhamdulillah, we think you are a great mu'min and all that. It's permissible to tell some people if you are sure that that will not cause ripples. But in this generation, nobody is qualified to be told this. In this generation, almost nobody is qualified to be told this. So don't go ahead and start saying, okay, so I can now go and tell that person that you are a wali. Don't do that. In this generation, there's hardly anybody who is qualified. Because shaitan is everywhere now. There are photographs everywhere now. So shaitan is very strong now. There are naked women everywhere now. There is corruption everywhere. There is haram money everywhere now. So people are no longer strong. That's why you don't tell people such things now. الثامنة بيان أن لرسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم رتبة الكمال الإنساني لأنه منحصر في الحكمتين العلمية والعملية وقد أشار إلى الأولى بقوله أعلمكم وإلى الثانية بقوله أتقاكم. فرسول صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم is a degree above all of us. He has said it, he said, I'm the most God-fearing and I'm the most knowledgeable, and this is true about him. Wallahu a'lam. These are some of the lessons that we have to learn from this hadith that we have read, which is emphasizing that iman decreases and it increases. As you get closer to Allah, your iman increases. As you get farther away from Allah, your iman decreases. Which means that we, the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, who believe in the Quran and Hadith, are not like the Mu'tazila and we are not like the Murji'ah. No. The Murji'a will say, will give Shahada to everybody. That as long as you say La ilaha illallah, if you muta'a, if you do what you like, Al Jannah straight, you say La ilaha illallah, it's finished. The Mu'tazila will say that if you commit any sin, you will dwell in Jahannam forever. Yes. You just offend Allah once and you are finished. Your iman is gone. And neither here nor there. وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا اللهم اجعلنا منهم الحمد لله رب العالمين. First question. How many minutes do we have for questions? 13? 15? First one, apart from walimatun nikah, is any other walima permissible in Islam? Yes, sir. Yes. Second question, is there any special nafla future? I do not, sir. Allah asked. The time of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, the Sahaba would say, Allahu wa Rasuluhu a'lam. After his death, he said, Allahu a'lam. He no longer knows what is happening now, does he? So he don't say, wa Rasuluhu a'lam again. Say, Allahu a'lam. Allahu a'lam. I do not know. If anybody got any special nafla on 15th of Sha'ban, I do not know. They should tell us. And she'll tell us the hadith and the isnad and the book, and we'll go and check it. Mr. Sha'ban, even if I don't know it. I hope it's not a hadith. Now, walima, there are wala'im in Islam. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says you should do walima for marriage and other. And other things like it. If you read Layl al-Awtar, it's actually in the sixth, in Babun Walima. He was talking about Nikah actually in the Bab, and he talked about Walima in a chapter. He brought about 15 sa'id in which ulama say you can do Walima, because of hadith, which all have to do with something you are pleased with, something that brings you relief, something that also increases in your ni'mah dunya and so on. All those things you can do walima for. There is a hadith which he actually authenticated, Mursal Sahih, if I'm not mistaken, in which it is said that aqiqah is part of the things for which you can do. No, I think it's not Mursal, it's Marfu. That aqiqah, khitan. What do you call khitan? Circumcision. You circumcise your child, you can do walima for it. Aqiqah, you name your child. You slaughter that ram, you can do walima for it, for the naming of the child. You have been blessed with the child, you can call people and give them food, and they celebrate with you. You can do that. You build the house, you can do that. You return from a very long journey, you can do that. And so on and so forth. Recitation of the Quran. You can do all those wala'im, inshallah. Anything that is ni'mah and relief for you, you can do walima concerning that. It's not bid'ah, even though some of our ulama say any walima apart from nikah is bid'ah. That is their opinion, but it's not authentic. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. This one says, it is said that we should believe in the qualities and abilities of Allah as a